This is God's holy word. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to Aaron and his sons so that they may abstain from the holy things of the people of Israel, which they dedicate to me, so that they do not profane my holy name. I am the Lord. Say to them, if any of all your offspring throughout your generations approaches the holy things that the people of Israel dedicate to the Lord, while he has an uncleanness, that person shall be cut off from my presence. I am the Lord. None of the offspring of Aaron who has a leprous disease or discharge may eat of the holy things until he is clean. Whoever touches anything that is unclean through contact with a dead or a man who has had an emission of semen, and whoever touches the swarming thing by which he may be made unclean, or a person from whom he may take uncleanness, whatever his uncleanness may be, the person who touches such a thing shall be unclean until the evening, and shall not eat of the holy things unless he has bathed his body in water. When the sun goes down, he shall be clean, and afterward he may eat of the holy things because they are his food. He shall not eat what dies of itself or is torn by beasts, and so make himself unclean by it. I am the Lord. And they shall therefore keep my charge, lest they bear sin for it and die. Thereby, when they profane it, I am the Lord who sacrifices them. A lay person shall not eat a holy thing. No foreign guest of the priest or hired worker shall eat of a holy thing. But if the priest buys a slave as his property for money, the slave may eat of it, and anyone born in his house may eat of his food. If a priest's daughter marries a layman, she shall not eat of the contribution of the holy things. But if a priest's daughter is widowed or divorced and has no child and returns to her father's house, as in her youth, she may eat of her father's food, yet no lay person shall eat of it. And if anyone eats of a holy thing unintentionally, he shall add a fifth of its value to it, and give the holy thing to the priest. They shall not profane the holy things of the people of Israel, which they contribute to the Lord, and so cause them to bear iniquity and guilt by eating of the holy things. For I am the Lord who sanctifies them. And the Lord said to Moses, saying, "Speak to Aaron and his sons and all the people of Israel, and say to them, when anyone of the house of Israel or sojourners in Israel presents a burnt offering as his offering, for any of their vow or freewill offerings that they offer to the Lord, if it is to be accepted for you, it shall be a male without blemish of the bulls or the sheep or the goats. You shall not offer anything that has a blemish, for it will not be acceptable for you. And when anyone offers a sacrifice of peace offerings to the Lord to fulfill a vow or as a freewill offering from the herd or from the flock to be accepted, it must be perfect. There shall be no blemish in it. Animals blind or disabled, mutilated or having a discharge or an itch or scabs, you shall not offer to the Lord, or give them to the Lord as food, a food offering on the altar. You may present a bull or a lamb that has a part too long or too short for a freewill offering, but for a vow offering it cannot be accepted. Any animal that has its testicles bruised or crushed or torn or cut, you shall not offer to the Lord. You shall not do it within your own land. Neither shall you offer as bread of your God any such animals gotten from a foreigner, since there is a blemish in them because of their mutilation. They will not be accepted for you." And the Lord said to Moses, saying, "When an ox or a sheep or a goat is born, it shall remain 7 days with its mother. And from the eighth day on, it shall be acceptable as a food offering to the Lord. You shall not kill an ox or a sheep or her young on one day. And when you sacrifice a sacrifice of thanksgiving to the Lord, you shall sacrifice it so that you may be accepted. It shall be eaten on the same day. You shall leave none of it until morning. I am the Lord. And so you shall keep my commandments and do them. I am the Lord. And you shall not profane my holy name, that I may be sanctified among the people of Israel. I am the Lord who sanctifies you, who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord." So a song was going through my head all week as I was thinking about the passage. I wanted to give you a little blurb on its history that I found on the internet from a professor of sacred music at a well-known university. And this is on one of Martin Luther's better-known songs. And this is what the man asks us to do. He says, "Imagine yourself in worship with Martin Luther on Easter Sunday in the late 1520s, just a few years after he had posted the famous 95 Theses on the door at Wittenberg. Luther had prepared revisions of the Mass in 1523 and then 1526. And only a decade earlier, the entire Mass was said in Latin. And now the Mass was bilingual, Latin and German. Before the Reformation, only the choir sang. But now you were singing new hymns in the liturgy as well. Imagine hearing the scriptures in your vernacular language when before you had only heard the Bible read in Latin. Such is the historical and liturgical context of Christ lag in Todesbanden. We're going to sing it for our third song. Christ lay in the bands of death. The German title of our hymn. Sitting in Luther's church, you might have vaguely recognized the melody as a Latin chant sung at Easter. In 1524, Johann Walther published it, and then subsequently it became one of the most popular tunes of the Reformation. Originally, it had seven stanzas, and then this had gone down to four in most hymnals, but we actually have five of the seven in ours. The hymn captures the essence of the struggle between life and death. The resurrection represents the apex of the battle. When Christ rising from the grave, the strong bands of death are broken. In stanza two, it talks about the strange and dreadful strife between the powers of life and death. But the victory went to life when death was stripped of power. The sting of death is lost forever. The third stanza is one of rejoicing because Christ himself is the joy of all, the sun that warms and lights us. The night of sin is ended. And the final stanza would have been seen in light of the Eucharist with a reference that contrasts the true bread of heaven with the old and wicked leaven, an allusion perhaps to the unleavened bread used by the Jews under the old covenant. The reference to the Eucharist is even stronger as the hymn closes. Christ alone our souls will feed. He is our meat and drink indeed. Faith lives upon no other. Hallelujah. Now, the reason I'm bringing up this hymn in this sermon is because I think that Luther might have captured the essence of Leviticus 22 better than just about anyone. And I don't even think he realized he was doing it. So Leviticus 22 is where we're at this morning. We've read it. For the law, it's a continuation of chapter 21. And I want you to remember, I'm trying to do this for you every week, at least a little bit, our explanation that Leviticus is patterned after the holy place, okay, after the tabernacle. And these two chapters are taking us farther into the middle section of that holy place that we crossed through when we got to chapter 18. For three chapters, 18, 19, and 20, Israel had explained to them what kind of people they were to be morally speaking. Their morality had to comport with the holy place. And if the previous chapters dealt with the what question of morality, the chapter that we're in today and last week is the how question of purity. How must a priest approach God's holy things? After this, notion of sacred time. And after this, it concludes in the holy place, in the tabernacle part of this. We're talking about the tabernacle and then another warning, the second of the two warnings that will take us into the most holy in the last three chapters. So last time we saw that there were laws about the priest and the high priest, death and marriage and deformations of the body. This actually fits nicely with the main idea found throughout Leviticus that holiness is pictured for the people of God through life and purity and wholeness. So chapter 2 picks up by further addressing the topic of eating that was introduced at the end of chapter 21. What are the impediments to eating priestly food? And then it moves to the rights of relatives concerning that same priestly food. And then finally, it turns to the blemishes of sacrificial animals, which very closely parallels the blemishes in the priest that we looked at, remember, with Zacchaeus as a dwarf and those other kinds of things. So let's kind of get into this. Impediments to eating priestly food. At the end of chapter 21, we saw 12 permanent physical impairments that prevented a son of Aaron from serving as a fully functioning priest. Wrapped up in the physical deformities was this discussion about the priest eating the Lord's food. He was not permitted to approach to offer the bread of his God. This refers to the offering of the sacrificial animal or the sacrificial grain that was then to be eaten by the priest rather than burned with fire. Some of the offerings were completely burnt and others were not, and they would eat them. Okay, guilt offerings, peace offerings, thanksgiving, vow, free will, wave, and grain offerings were especially to be eaten by the priests. And in this, they understood themselves to be eating with God himself. As the Lord refers to this as his food offerings. So just imagine that for a minute. The idea pictured in the priest eating the food is that he's eating with God. Okay? Why were they to eat it? Well, obviously it symbolized man's close communion to God. And it's a very important symbol, having a fellowship meal with God himself. And in fact, I believe that this is what Abraham did when he ate bread and drank wine with Melchizedek. And then later, when he killed the fatted calf, when the angel of the Lord showed up to his house. Or when the 70 elders of Israel, along with Moses and Aaron and the sons, went up onto Mount Sinai. And it says they beheld God and ate and drank. So there's several instances where you find in the Old Testament, this is what's happening. But this is now being institutionalized and pictured for the priest every day that he was on the earth serving in that capacity. Why were they to eat it? Okay. There's another more practical reason to this question. The Levites were all unique among the tribes of Israel in one particular way. See, God would not allow the Levites to inherit any of the land. The 12 tribes that inherited the land did not include the Levites. And so you end up having Joseph's two sons take the place of Levi and Joseph. This meant that the Levite was not to be working the land. And this meant that he had no sustainable way of getting food from the land. And therefore, along with the tithes, these food offerings actually served as the income of the priest. But because they were eating with God and eating God's very food, there had to be very strict regulations put in place. So chapter 22 now begins by looking at temporary physical causes of impurities. Last chapter, it was permanent. This time it's temporary. Okay, for priests that are otherwise not defective physically, and they can ordinarily perform their duties and eat the holy food. So as usual, the chapter begins, and the Lord spoke to Moses saying, and so the idea is that Christ tells Moses to speak to Aaron and his sons so that they abstain from the holy things of the people of Israel, which they dedicate to me, so that they do not profane my holy name. I am the Lord. Now that the ESV of this reads strange to me. Speak to Aaron and his sons so they abstain from the holy things of the people of Israel, which they dedicate to me. What are these holy things? Do they belong to Aaron or do they belong to the people? Well, if we keep reading, the context explains that the holy things of the people of Israel refers to their sacrifices and offerings that are brought into the sanctuary. And then it clearly talks about priestly impurities that keep them from eating the sacred food. So I find a more helpful translation to be something like this. Instruct Aaron and his sons to be scrupulous concerning the sacred donations that the Israelites consecrate to me so that they do not desecrate my holy name. They have to be very careful about their own ritual contamination because God's name is at stake. He is Yahweh. The verse ends this way. And boy, so many of the verses in this chapter and the previous one end, I am the Lord, or I am the Lord who sanctifies you. Now, in what ways are they to be scrupulous? Well, it's in the laws that follow. So the first rule is that impure priests may not come into contact with sacred donations. So verse 3, say to them, if anyone of all your offspring throughout your generations approaches the holy things that the people of Israel dedicate to the Lord while he has an uncleanness, that person shall be cut off from my presence. I am the Lord. See how it ends that same way again? The priest must stay away until the time of his uncleanness is over. So a lot of times that might be till the evening. Okay. What kind of uncleanness? Well, it gives six examples. None of the offspring of Aaron who has a leprous disease or a discharge may eat of the holy things until he's clean. Whoever touches anything that is unclean through contact with the dead or a man who has an emission of semen or whoever touches a swarming thing by which he may be made unclean, or a person from whom he may take uncleanness, whatever his uncleanness may be. Now, the thing is, we've seen all these things before. We saw skin diseases in chapters 13 and 14 and discharges in 15 and swarming things back in chapter 11. And so it's part of the reason why it's important to read this the way that it's written, so that you see that we're turning back around and we're starting to deal with some of the things that we've looked at before and apply them to the holy place. Okay, then just like before, especially in chapter 15, when we find that this kind of uncleanness is there, once it's removed, see, it has a time limit and a requirement. When the sun goes down, he should be clean, and afterward he may eat of the holy things because they are his food, once he washes his body with water. After the priest's physical requirements are taken of, the law turns to the requirements of the animal. He shall not eat what dies of itself or is torn by the beasts, and so make himself unclean by it. I am the Lord. So we're dealing with priests here. We're not dealing with the lay people. Priests are held to a higher standard than the lay people, who are in fact permitted to incur minor impurity by eating a beast that's torn by another beast or dies of itself. But the priest can't do this. In this way, verse 9, they shall keep my charge, lest they bear sin for it and die thereby when they profane it. I am the Lord who sanctifies them. So the sin here, it seems to me, it's a ritual sin, but it can become a moral problem when the priest disobeys or is negligent of his duties to be scrupulous about the holy things, which are not moral, but ritualistic in nature. And so in that way, I think that the ritual or religious category comes before the moral category. And it ought to be a warning to those, even today, who do not wish to be scrupulous with God's worship, that when they're not, and when they treat it as common or profane, that there's a moral problem that always comes in at just that moment. And to a large extent, I believe this explains much about why the church in our day is so weak. When we neglect the worship of the holy God and don't treat it as God wishes, we end up making ourselves morally unclean. And this in turn leads to a host of other moral sins that follow from this root. We're going to turn here to the relatives' rights of the priestly food. Okay, why? Well, it's the same topic. It's the Lord's food. So Wenham clarifies, as a matter of course, the priest's families also ate the holy things. But who counted as belonging to the priest's family? This paragraph explains that. It begins, verse 10, a lay person shall not eat of a holy thing. This lay person has to be from the priest's family, since this is the context, or he's not from the priest's family. The priest's wife or his son, not yet old enough to serve, would be among those who are included. Here's others that are excluded: a foreign guest in his house, or a hired worker. So even though they're employed or they're staying in his home, they're not permitted to eat the holy food. It is only for the priest and his family. Now, curiously, verse 11, if a priest buys a slave as his property for money, the slave may eat it, and anyone born in his house may eat the food. See, the slave is considered part of the priest's family. Just let that sink in. That tells you how God wanted slaves to be treated and thought of in Israel, doesn't it? If a priest's daughter marries a layman, she cannot eat the contribution of the holy things. However, if she's widowed or divorced and has no child, and she returns to her father's house, like when she was a child, she can eat of her father's food. But under no circumstances may a lay person eat of it. If someone were to eat of it unintentionally, for example, they were not told that this food was offered as a sacrifice, but they thought it was just an ordinary meal, it says that he shall add a fifth to its value to it and give the holy thing to the priest. Why? Because it belonged to the priest, and this would be a kind of a theft. It wasn't the death penalty or anything like we've seen in earlier chapters, but nevertheless, there were consequences even for unintentional sin, as we've also seen earlier in this book. Verses 15 and 16 appear to be a warning to the priests. The ESV reads, "They shall not profane the holy things of the people of Israel, which they contribute to the Lord, and so cause them to bear iniquity and guilt by eating of their holy things, for I am the Lord who sanctifies them." Now, this verse was kind of puzzling to me as well, just like verse 2 was. I like a different translation better. Listen to this one. "They, the priests, shall not desecrate the sacred donations of the Israelites that they set aside for the Lord by causing the Israelites to bear the penalty of reparation when the Israelites eat their own sacred donations. For it is I, Yahweh, who sanctifies them." What's the point of this verse? Levine explains one possible abuse. The priest, responsible for maintaining proper storage and accurate accounting procedures, were to police themselves in order to prevent priests who might be tempted from dealing in sacred donations to their own advantage. In other words, you're a priest and you've got all this leftover food. What am I going to do with it? I think I'm going to sell it to somebody. No, you can't do that. So they have to be self-policed by this law. And if this were to happen and the person were to sin, even though unintentionally, it would be a terrible thing. So what God's doing here is he's ensuring that the lay people are looked after by the priests in this important matter. Okay, verses 17 through 30. It's the final section. And this section begins the way that verse 1 did. "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and his sons." But now it adds, "and all the people of Israel." So now the focus is going to turn to the animals. It first talks about a burnt offering or a free will offering. Then it adds a peace offering. God will only accept it if it's a male without blemish of the bulls or the sheep or the goats. And we've seen this before many times. But this time the focus is on the kind of blemishes. It gives 8 examples. And these are very similar to what you see at the end of the last chapter with the priest. It includes a blind animal or disabled or mutilated. An animal that has a discharge of some kind, an itch or scabs, crushed or bruised or torn or cut testicles, or an animal that you got from a foreigner. So each of these things in their own way is a symbol of death and decay, of something gone wrong, and there must not be any of this in the Lord's food. This is his food. Testicles seem to be especially emphasized because this is where the life is stored. And though the foreign animal might seem out of place, it actually explains it. It says, "Since there is a blemish in them because of their mutilation, they will not be accepted for you." This seems to refer to the pagan practice of castrating their males, which the Israelites never did. This is all summarized in verse 21. "It must be perfect. There shall be no blemish in it." And then the chapter comes to a conclusion with a third use of our formula. "And the Lord said to Moses, saying," in verse 26. And now it wants you to consider timelines for sacrificial animals. For example, when an ox or a sheep or a goat is born, it shall remain 7 days with its mother. And from the 8th day on, it shall be acceptable as a food offering to the Lord. I'll talk about the 8th day here when we kind of start thinking about what does this mean for us today. It continues, "You shall not kill an ox or a sheep or her young in 1 day." And then another one. "And when you sacrifice the sacrifice of thanksgiving to the Lord, you shall sacrifice it so that you may be accepted," meaning it shall be eaten on the same day. "You shall leave none of it until the morning. I am the Lord." So all that's dealing with time frames. Wenham has a good commentary on the purpose of this part of the law. He says, "More than mere sentimentality seems to underlie this law. It is in conformity with other laws, such as the forbidding of men to take bird and its eggs, or to cook a kid in its mother's milk, or to wantonly destroy trees in Deuteronomy. He says, Noah was commissioned to gather a pair of each kind of animal to preserve life from the all-destroying flood. Every Israelite was expected to do his part in conservation by avoiding wanted destruction of the God-given creation." Why would this come up here? It's because wanton destruction of life or unlawful taking of life, even animal life, is a perversion of the order God built into this universe. We are stewards of God's creation, and his sacrificial system at every turn preserves that order by avoiding death, decay, and destruction of his creation. And this way, I think we touch upon moral law here as well, which might explain the ending, which tells them this is how they will keep his commandments and do them. This is how they will not profane his holy name, so that he might be sanctified among the people of Israel, because he brought them out of the land of Egypt to be their God. See, all that language there, that goes back to the Ten Commandments. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. You shall not. See, so it's moral. And it ends with those three statements. I am the Lord. I am the Lord who sanctifies you. I am the Lord. Over and over and over, it's telling you who this God is, and all the things that he's telling you to do teaches you what kind of a God he is. So this is kind of like the most basic of chapters, I think, in Leviticus that I've seen. It doesn't take a lot to go through it and to think about what its meaning is. So I want to spend the rest of our time looking at how we should think about this in light of the new covenant. And I want to use Luther's song as a sounding board. And as we think about the different sections of law in Leviticus 2, the first thing we come upon is that the priest is not allowed to participate in the holy food, the food of God, if he is in a state of uncleanness. As I said earlier, the original song had seven stanzas. All seven were translated into English back in 1854. I think you're familiar with five of them. We've sung it enough in this church to know, but two of them you don't know. Here's one of the missing stanzas. It says, "No man from death could victory win, o'er all mankind he reigned. Alas, that cometh of our sin, there was not one unstained. Wherefore death in triumph came, and over us a right did claim. He heldeth all in thraldom, in slavery." He says there was not one unstained. It's exactly right. The stain comes from our sin, and through it we are helpless against the specter of death. Now, Leviticus is concerned with outward uncleanness at this point, though we've seen, especially in several chapters prior to this, that there is also a concern in Leviticus with inward moral uncleanness. There's an interesting predecessor to this way back in Noah. In a badly misunderstood verse, we read of Noah in Genesis 6 that he was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. That's the ESV. Righteous is a word that refers to his morality. And then it says Noah walked with God. But some have taken the word blameless and said that this is also a moral word. For example, somebody wrote a book called Yes, We Can Be Perfect in Our Generation. And she said, if nobody's perfect, why does Scripture say Noah was a perfect man? Because he's blameless, you see. In fact, the word for blameless is used twice in Leviticus 22, where it refers not to moral perfection, but physical perfection. If it's to be accepted for you, it shall be a male without blemish. That's the word. Of the bulls or the sheep or the goats. And again, if it's to be accepted, it must be perfect. There must be no blemish in it. See, is that talking about moral perfection, like some goat that's never sinned? That's not what it's talking about. It tells you it's not to have physical blemishes. I would argue that Genesis 6 is not saying that Noah is without sin and that's why God chose him. That's ridiculous. In fact, it tells us that Noah found grace or favor in the eyes of the Lord, and perfect men don't need grace, they need justice. Instead, I believe it's saying that Noah was not physically blemished. It's referring to his lineage, his generations. In fact, the word there is plural. It's not generation, it's generations. It's talking about his bloodline. He was not tainted with angelic blood, and this becomes the major reason why the sons of God and Nephilim story was there just a couple verses earlier.
This is actually exactly how they read it in the Dead Sea Scrolls. There's a book that we found there at the Dead Sea called the Genesis Apocryphon. We read about Lamech, the father of Noah, who sees the birth of his son. And he says he looks more like an angel than a man. And he becomes frightened. So he turns to his wife and makes her swear that he's the father. And this is what she says. "Remember my pleasure, the time of love, the gasping of my breath in my breast. I swear to you, by the great Holy One, by the King of the heavens, that this seed comes from you, that his pregnancy comes from you, that the planting of this fruit comes from you and not from any foreigner or watcher or son of heaven." Okay? So there's this blamelessness, physical perfection, and there's also moral uprightness that we have going on with Noah and also in Leviticus 22. But I want you to remember about Noah, that Noah is a type of Christ. And I also want you to remember that these sacrificial animals of Leviticus 22 are types of Christ. I want you to just think about a couple verses about Jesus in this regard. First is moral purity. Hebrews says, "For we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with us in our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." Peter says the same thing. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. And by the way, that comes from Isaiah 53 and the most famous of all the suffering servant passages, where it says this in the Hebrew: "He had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth." The Septuagint says he practiced no iniquity. That is, the suffering servant does not sin. That's what Peter and Hebrews are telling you Jesus was. And Luther's song implies that Jesus was without sin when it tells us directly that we all are stained, but Jesus lay a while in death's strong bands for our offenses given. Because he's the sacrificial Lamb of God. Now, we've been going through 1 Peter, and in 1 Peter chapter 1, he comments on the physical purity in language that comes straight out of Leviticus 22, in a whole chapter in Peter that really is all about being formed around Leviticus 11 and defiling yourself with unclean critters. Peter says, "You were ransomed with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot." And Hebrews also says this: "How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God." This is why Jesus is called by John the Baptist the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. This is why the Apostle John sees in his vision in heaven, between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, a lamb standing as though it had been slain. This is all predicted in Isaiah 53. Remember when it says this? "Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. And in his humiliation justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth." Now, what's interesting to me about that, if you remember last week, I talked to you a little bit about the Ethiopian eunuch and how he was reading from the scroll of Isaiah. Well, guess what? This is actually that story. I just quoted from Acts chapter 8, the same Ethiopian eunuch who was reading about him becoming a priest as a eunuch and a foreigner is now reading about this perfect sacrificial lamb in Isaiah 53. All of this is why he asked to be baptized after it says Philip opened his mouth and beginning with this scripture told him the good news about Jesus. There's something about the power of Christ that I want to point out to you here, and it has to do with the length of days to wait before sacrificing an animal in our text. It says, "When an ox or sheep or goat is born, it shall remain 7 days with its mother, and from the eighth day on, it will be acceptable as a food offering to the Lord." We've seen the eighth day several times in Leviticus. It's a number we find other places as well, like circumcision is an eighth day rite. The priest's ordination is an 8-day rite. In Exodus, we have a parallel law. It says 7 days it shall be with its mother. On the eighth day, you shall give it to me. Each of these, I argue, falls in line with a theology of the eighth, of the octave, as it's put in the Psalms. If you remember back when we did that study, this is a theology of fullness and completion, but it's better. Count the days of the week with me. Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday. Do it with the octave. Do, re, mi, fa, sol, la, ti, do. You come back to it, right? In the New Testament, this is called the first day of the week, the day of the resurrection. But it's really the eighth day from the moment Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the donkey. It's the day of power, the day of resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus is why there's power in his death. It's because he's no longer dead that his death is greater than all other sacrificial deaths. Here's what Luther wrote. Christ Jesus lay in death's strong bands for our offenses given. But now at God's right hand he stands and brings us life from heaven. It was a strange and dreadful strife when life and death contended. The victory remained with life. The reign of death was ended. The Holy Scripture plainly saith that death is swallowed up by death. Make henceforth a derision. Hallelujah. And this takes me to the last main idea of our chapter that is also found in this song, and that is food. Luther refers to Jesus as the true paschal lamb we see, whom God so freely gave us. This is John's Lamb of God, and it refers specifically to the Passover, because he writes, "See, his blood doth mark our door. Faith points to it. Death passes over. The murderer cannot harm us." Hallelujah. Luther's celebrating what I hope everyone here today can or will, that Jesus' sacrificial death as the Lamb of God is for you. That you can say that by faith in Christ alone, Satan cannot harm me. Death no longer has dominion over me. And in times like these, in the days that we're living in, and frankly at any time, because you know what, we're all going to die. You want to be able to say this with Martin Luther. When you know that this is for you, this is how a person can sing hallelujah. What does that word mean? Praise Jehovah, praise God, praise Jesus. It's when you know that you're forgiven for all your sins by the blood of Christ through the power of his resurrection that you can sing this. You have to look to this Jesus by faith. You have to trust that his death on the cross is for you. Pray to the Father and ask him to forgive you. Tell him that you know that Jesus died for you and that he's alive now, having been raised from the dead so that death will no longer have power over you again. The very climax of the song is food. Not just any food, but eternal, life-giving food. Food that's that which you need on a daily basis, right? It's not once for all. You don't have your dinner. You didn't have your dinner last night and said, this is the last time I'll ever eat in my life because it's once for all. No, you eat over and over and over. Your food is what nourishes you and sustains you through this life. Specifically, he has in mind the communion, the Lord's Supper. So let us keep the festival whereto the Lord invites us. Christ himself, the joy of all, the sun that warms and lights us. By his grace, he doth impart eternal sunshine to the heart. The night of sin is ended. Through the supper, the Lord invites all who have Christ to be warmly filled by the Son of Righteousness, who has healing in his wings. The Son of God will pour the light of God into your heart and give you eternal sunshine in your heart, knowing that the night of sin is ended. This is Luther's next to the last stanza. His last stanza in the original was meant to be sung on Easter, because it says, then let us feast this Easter day on the true bread of heaven. But as each Lord's Day is a little celebration of resurrection, our hymnal changed it from let us feast this Easter day to let us feast this joyful day. So we can sing it every time we come together. Feast on what? You feast on Christ himself. And this is the language of Leviticus 22. If you're a priest, go back to Leviticus 22, and who is this food for? It's for the priest. Could a layman eat it? Nope. Could a foreigner eat it? Nope. Could somebody who's blemished eat it? Nope. This is food for the priest to eat. And what did we talk about last week? When you're in Christ, you become his new covenant priest. You see? And so that's what this is talking about here. We're feasting upon the sacrificial death of the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. That's the context of the song. It's the context of Leviticus. Amazingly, all of these things come together in this song. I really don't think Luther had this chapter in mind. If he did, that's pretty obscure, but he sure got all the points to it. The perfect spotless lamb is offered up to die for our sins by the perfect high priest who's without sin. He's offered up as a sin offering so that we could be forgiven and so that we, the new covenant priests, can participate in eating of this thank offering, which is what the word Eucharist means. Thanks. In this, we remember what our Lord taught us. Remember, we read from early John 6 for the gospel. Here's later in John 6. They're talking about all this food. He's just fed 5,000 people with just hardly anything at all. Had more left over than what he started with. And after a few verses, it says, Jesus says, I am the bread that come down from heaven. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. But this is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Do you understand now the priestly Leviticus 22 language Jesus is talking about even here? God is giving you this wonderful sacrifice that through it you might have atonement. But more, he's giving you the priestly privilege of eating that sacrifice that you might have true fellowship with God. This is what we have symbolized in the bread and wine when we take it together. We're truly eating with the living Christ himself. We're having fellowship with him. That's the very point of the priest's offering in Leviticus 22. He's eating God's food with God. That's what true communion is. That's why we call it communion, right? Like Abraham and Moses and Aaron and the elders of Israel before us. Hence, our song comes to its great climax by teaching us to eat with Christ, especially when we come together to celebrate all he's done and won for us. Then let us feast this joyful day on the true bread of heaven. The word of grace has purged away the old and wicked leaven. Christ alone our souls will feed. He is our meat and drink indeed. Faith lives upon no other. Hallelujah, he says. And you know what? He says, purging away the old and evil leaven. This is language that comes from our obedience when the Son comes into us. This is why Peter takes the language of the spotless lamb and he continues, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. This is the reason he can say, it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially, each according to one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of exile. This is why Paul says Christ is taking his church so that he might present the church to himself without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. And that's our exhortation when we leave our sweet communion together with Christ. As Philippians says, do all things then without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. Let's pray. Father, it's a great thing to be able to talk about feasting upon Christ and what we get to do in communion and to see it here in your law. and what it is that's symbolized in these rules regarding how a priest needed to stay away if he was blemished, about who belongs to the priest's family, about the kind of sacrifice that is needed in order for it to be accepted, and then for the rules regarding when it's to be killed and when you will accept it in its death, and then most of all, the idea that the priest gets to eat the very food of God when this takes place, and to see that you've given us this privilege in the new covenant as a royal priesthood in a holy nation. We're thankful for that, and I do ask that you would bless our time here as we prepare ourselves for communion together with you and your body here on earth together. In Christ's name I ask. Amen.